All right, it's our privilege today to have a talk with Jay Adams and Don Arms of the Institute for Nouthetic Studies, which is dedicated to teaching people to use Scripture effectively in counseling. So, gentlemen, thanks for your time.
Well, it's a pleasure to be with you, Aaron.
First, I want to talk just a little bit, though, about the Institute for Nouthetic Studies. How long has INS been around?
I'm going to ask Don to talk about that, because he's the man who sits right on top of that.
My favorite subject. We've been around 7 years, maybe, something like that.
And then I noticed, I wasn't aware until fairly recently, that you had begun blogging there. Has that been going on since the beginning as well? Or is that...
No, we just started that, I think, about a year ago, almost. Yeah,
okay.
December, I think. Yeah.
How's that going for you? Are you enjoying that?
Oh, I'm having a ball blogging. I don't know about Don. He doesn't do a good deal of it, but I'm really enjoying it because it's an opportunity and a quick way to say a few things to a lot of people.
Mm-hmm. Do you get a lot of mail from that?
Don?
We don't get a lot because we've got comments turned off.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes, as you know, Jay's kind of a lightning rod to some people, and when we had comments turned on, sometimes we attracted more bugs than we did pertinent, valuable comments. So we've turned the comments off. I've got a link there where people can email us,
mm-hmm.
but we get one or two messages a day, mostly just quick comments saying how much they appreciate what's being said. Every once in a while, somebody gets mad at us, but that's all right.
Sure. I understand. I didn't do a count myself, but I hear that, Jay, you have more than 40 years of experience in the counseling arena and more than 40 books on a variety of topics.
All that's behind time, but sure.
Actually, he's written over 100 books.
Ah, so the 40 must refer more to the counseling area.
Yeah, in total, it's well over 100 books that he's written.
Okay. Yeah, see, that's why you're here, Don, because he's not gonna
he's not gonna say that, no.
Yeah, he's not gonna brag on himself, so we have to pry that information out. All right, I'm gonna talk a little bit about the biblical counseling movement and Jay's place in it. And I think that some of our listeners may not be familiar with the biblical counseling landscape and how it's changed. To a lot of us, it looks like a big turning point was the publication of Competent to Counsel in 1970. And I wonder, Jay, if you could just tell us a little bit about how Competent to Counsel came to be and what led you to write it.
Well, there are a lot of factors that all came together, but I can sketch a few of them for you and give you a general picture. I was a pastor, just as all pastors. I had to do counseling, like any pastor does. So I tried to find out all I could about how to counsel people. I didn't have a course in seminary. There weren't courses in those days in seminaries, which probably are just as well, but given the kind of courses that are there now. But so I had people I had to counsel. I didn't know what to do, so I began to read things about it. I took courses in it and so forth. They all seem to have the same answers to the problems that people have, no matter who it was who gave an answer, whether it was a fundamentalist, whether it was a reformed guy, whether it was a pagan, whether it was a liberal. They all seem to get the same answers. I mean, Clyde Merrimore said the same things that Freud was saying in his books, and that's about all that was around in those days. Well, after a long time trying to learn here, there, in a variety of ways, I was called to Westminster Seminary to teach preaching, which was my field, of course, and that's where I have my doctorate and everything. And being the new guy on the block and the fellow who taught counseling just having left, I was thrown the counseling course. Oh, man, here it was now. I had to do something. So I really started digging then, and it was out of that that I developed Competent to Counsel as a text for my students. I never thought it would be published anywhere, but those were back in the days, if you can remember. Some of your listeners don't even know what I'm talking about, but back in the days when we used mimeograph machines.
Oh, yeah.
To reproduce things, and they were smeary. you run your thumb across the thing and you get a terrible smear. And so I had a friend who was a printer, and I said to him, look, could you do a cover for me so I can keep this thing from being so smeary? A little bit of a hardback cover, maybe some binding or something. And so he said, sure. And he was at the same time doing printing for Presbyterian Reform Publishing Company, and he showed the book to them, and they said that they would be interested if I was in publishing, and so off it went. That's how it began. There was no intention to publish it at all.
So then it really took off, apparently, because it's been...
Well, there was nothing else out there. That's the whole problem.
So really, really filled a void.
Yeah, well, not only a void, I mean, it was also... contending against some things that were really detrimental to the church.
My impression is that the book has been somewhat controversial.
Oh no, I think that's putting it mildly.
What are some of the main points of contention? What is it that people have found most objectionable?
Well, the points of contention were that I attacked what's going on in the church today, or was going on in the church then. That they had given in completely to the world, and had given in to psychotherapy and psychoanalysis and psychiatry and all the rest of it, and they were not doing what they ought to be doing as believers, digging into the scriptures to find the answers to men's problems. And so it was really an attack upon that whole system and that whole teaching method that was being done in seminaries and in colleges and so on back in those days. So people squealed, of course, when you begin to step on their toes a bit, they get a little upset. Mm-hmm. So that was probably as much the reason why there was controversy as any other.
Has that controversy abated any? Do you find the book is better received today?
Well, things have changed radically. There's another generation that's come along, and a lot of things have happened since the 60s, when I wrote the book in 1970 when it was published. Back then, there wasn't anything else, as I said, and all the psychotherapy and psychiatry and so on was promising all kinds of wonderful things to happen. But then system after system was introduced, and one replaced the next. You remember way back when there was one called I'm Okay, You're Okay? Well, that's no longer okay, and a half dozen others that came before, and maybe 15 others that came since, they've all been junked and retooled and so on, so that nothing was ever really accomplished in that field. And there are a lot of people who are very disappointed what they anticipated back in the 50s and 60s would be the answers to a lot of problems turned out to be no answers at all. And in the meanwhile, we've been producing materials that pastors are using and people are using in seminaries and so on, and that are doing a job because they present the Word of God in an effective way of in a way of using it effectively in people's lives.
You mentioned the landscape changing a lot since the 60s and 70s. My first exposure to the whole area was probably in the mid-80s in college. I read Competent to Counsel.
You wouldn't have read it back 10 years before, though, I'll tell you.
Because it probably wasn't very well known then, up until what, the 80s, am I right?
Well, it, of course, it got known more and more, but the first people who knew it were attacking me. Mm-hmm. That's all they did. They didn't say anything positive about it. There were a few people around who did, of course, but for the most part, no. But things have changed now. When I used to go to pastors' conferences, I'd always have a Q&A period back there in the 60s and 70s and 80s, and I would always get questions like, how in the world can you say blah, 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 blah? Mm-hmm. And now I go to pastors' conferences, and the kind of questions I get are entirely different. They're like this. Now, if you were counseling a person who has this problem, what would you say next? Hmm. So now it's not a matter of attacking or argumentation or debate so much as it is a matter of how can I get more help.
But my impression is that there's been pretty much an explosion of new writers and materials and events and organizations that are at least... similar in orientation to the new thetic approach that you first developed.
Well, we have a whole bunch of guys in our, if you want to call it a movement, who are producing a lot of materials. That's correct. Now, if you're talking about people who are in other groups that are sort of fuzzy and compromising between psychology and counseling, then we've got a lot of problems there with those people.
Has that second group abated any? Is it still going strong?
It's still going. It's out there, but it's challenged seriously, and it's more now a matter of people hanging on to their posts and their positions and that kind of thing, and the people they're teaching still having hope, of course, that they're going to do the great thing in the world, but nobody has produced a system yet out of all of this that is biblical and that is also integrated with non-biblical teaching. You can't do it, because if you try to mix God with somebody else, you're in trouble.
When you look at the state of biblical counseling today, what do you see that encourages you about it?
Well, that's what encourages me, of course, that there are so many more people doing biblical counseling. Mm-hmm. There was virtually nobody doing biblical counseling 40 years ago, and now there are schools like Master's College and all kinds of places teaching it, and there are hundreds of pastors around the country and around the world who are teaching. We ourselves in our program, the Institute was a that Don was telling you about earlier, is a worldwide thing, and we have people all around the world now in the program. Do you want to say a little bit about that, Don?
Yeah, I've been amazed at how it's grown without any advertising. You probably ought to be doing some advertising on SI, but you Google the word Nuthetic and we come up, and that's how we've grown, is just through the internet. We have 600 students right now on every continent around the world studying biblical counseling under Dr. Adams.
The interesting thing is that if you do Google Nuthetic, you're going to get over 100 hits. And the problem is that an awful lot of that stuff isn't any more Nuthetic than my chair sitting over there. It's concerning me a bit that other people have taken the term and have done things with it that are not really very very honorable. For example, one woman has on a site that she has all kinds of miracles that she will do under the name Nuthetic and things of that sort. And, of course, nothing could be farther from what I believe or teach than that.
Mm.
Well, that's an issue, and we're working on it, of course, to make that to solve that problem by just teaching enough people what it's really about, that there'll be enough people out there who'll be able to challenge false ideas.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'd like to move on to a few of the philosophical and foundational ideas a little bit here, and some of the things that I've struggled with, as well as people that I've talked with.
That's good.
I know that one concern that many have about biblical counseling in general and Nuthetic counseling in particular has to do with the unity of truth. And I've personally read some defenses on that point that have left me more confused than I was before. In an effort to understand how you see this, maybe a good way to put the question is, how would you react to the old adage, all truth is God's truth?
Oh, man, I have a whole book titled that. Well, what some people call truth is not truth. And you have to have a standard for truth, of course. Standard is scriptures. A lot of people think that truth is revealed to us through what they call general revelation. It's not revelation at all. Any revelation that there is from God. Revelation doesn't come from any other direction. The only revelation that God has given us in a general sense is what we learn according to Psalms that tell us about the heavens declare the glory of God and so on. They don't give us specifics about how to live life and so on. The scriptures alone give us those specifics. And when they try to come along and say, now, truth comes from Freud, let's be very clear that there isn't any truth in Freud that we can learn from God, some kind of a revelation from God through Freud. There's nothing at all, because all scientific material is subject to change, and all scientific material is also, if it were scientific in the first place, is changeable because it has error in it. There is nothing that man comes up with that is not erroneous in some regard. And to call anything revelation that is erroneous, namely a man's decision that this is what I think and through my experimentation or philosophizing, whatever is true, to call that revelation from God is just a heinous misuse of the term revelation. Whenever there's revelation, it's 100% perfect, it's 100% pure, it's 100% from God. And so all truth is God's truth. But the question is, what is truth? And the answer has to be found in the answer to this question, or rather the pursuit of this fact that all error is the devil's error. That has to be understood as well as all truth is God's truth.
Would it be fair to say that the problem with general revelation is in the apprehending? That what is revealed is perfect, but knowing what is revealed is what messes it up. Is that accurate?
What is revealed is perfect in general revelation from God in the world and as such. However, it tells you nothing about how to live the life that a person needs to live day by day in relationship to one another and God. That has to be through special revelation, and that's in the Scriptures.
So really, maybe there are two problems with general revelation, one being that it is general, and the other being that we invariably mess up in the process of concerning
what's actually there. Let's do that again. I'm trying to say that it is general, right? Mm-hmm. And that there isn't anything you have to that you could mess up, because there isn't anything given to you in general revelation that would give you principles for counseling.
There's just nothing there in general revelation.
From general revelation, we can know that there's a God. We can know that we're created. We can know that we're in trouble with Him. We can't find out how we can get out of trouble.
Right. For Christians that want to deal with human problems biblically, would you say that is there any room for study of human thought and behavior or research or anything like that beyond what we have in Scripture?
Sure there is. There is an organic side to man, and the organic side to man must be investigated as thoroughly as possible, but then it has to be evaluated, that the conclusions have to be evaluated, and the study has to be directed by the principles of Scripture. We've worked with physicians from the beginning. Mm-hmm. I hammered one physician home for hammered on him for years to write a book on this whole subject of what is the place of the organic side, and he did, and we have a very fine textbook in that regard that has been put out under our auspices as well.
What's the title of that book?
It's Don, help me here.
The Christian Counselor's Medical Death Record.
Yeah, that's right.
Dr. Bob Smith.
Bob Smith, right.
So Dr. Bob Smith, yeah, I'm taking notes here actually, because I'm very interested in that whole area.
Yeah.
And what was the title again?
The Christian Counselor's Medical Desk Reference.
That's it, right.
Medical Desk Reference.
Published by Timeless Text.
Some of us are struggling, too, with how that organic side of it, to use your word, connects with the spiritual side. I think, you know, it seems to me like there's a lot we don't know from Scripture about the relationship between the inner man, in the spiritual sense, and the physical organ of the brain.
Well, the inner man, one thing we have to get clear, and this is where a lot of people are confused, I think, is that the brain is organic. It is not the same as the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The brain, everything that goes into the ground after you die and rots is organic, is body. And the brain does that. Sometimes it rots before it ever gets to the ground.
So in this life, while the two are united, it seems a bit mysterious to me.
Well, here's they work together. They've functioned together so long as the body's together. But the spirit, with the body without the spirit is dead, as James says. Now, if I have organic problems with my brain, let's say somebody hits me over the head a little too hard and I have some problems, organically I'm not functioning in the brain as I ought to, well, that's going to give my spirit a false reading on the physical side of the world. And so I may make bad decisions as a result of that, certainly. On the other hand, my brain, my spirit has a way of using my brain in order to deal with those issues out there so as to perhaps change things to make them better or right. So it's an interaction. It's a function between the two that takes place. It's not some kind of an either-or.
What's interesting to me is the question of whether there's room for some discovery between how the two interrelate.
Of course there is.
Along those lines, I've got a question.
That's something we've worked to try to have people work on from the very beginning. It's been one of our concerns that we send people to a physician, for example, if there's any conceivable problem other than the non-organic problem we're dealing with. We want to make sure that we've dealt with that as far as science is able to deal with the problem.
I've got a question that one of our Sharper Iron members turned in along those lines that I wanted to pose to you. I'm just going to read it here. It says, how do we know what we don't know? That is, how can we know for sure that things like depression or irresponsible behavior cannot be caused by brain chemistry that we have yet to discover, or genes that we have yet to decode, or chemical imbalances that we have yet to realize?
Don said that when we were reading over those questions, he said he'd like to handle that.
The question almost answers itself. We're asking, what is it we don't know? How do we know what we don't know? Mm-hmm. But yet, the psychologists, all these people who want to prescribe the drugs and want to say this is chemical imbalances and all that, act as though they do know. There are a number of problems with that. Let me just tick off maybe three of them. First of all is the agenda problem. Most people who want to prescribe drugs and say, well, the people act the way they do because of chemical imbalances and all that, ask the question because they have an agenda already. I put all the so-called science of all that in the same category as I do the evolutionists, the global warming alarmists. They come to the question with a philosophy already, and then they go in search of science. The evolutionists all have PhDs. They're all learned people. They all have august positions in high, lofty academia. But as fundamentalists, we need to be skeptical about people who say they're scientists and come up with an agenda. And so those of us who are fundamentalists, who approach the subject of evolution, we already know what we know. We know we are created. But the evolutionists dismiss us as flat earth, geocentric simpletons who have no understanding of the world. The same way with the global warming alarmists. People are here as an infection on this earth, and we're doing nothing but destroying it, even though God said we're the ones who are in charge of this earth, and it's our job to subdue it and to use the resources God's given us. But they come with a different agenda, and so those of us who would deny global warming and the whole thought, we're simpletons. And so along comes the experts, the scientists who want to say, well, we're not really responsible for what we do, and so therefore there must be some scientific chemical imbalance or so on. We ought to be skeptical, even though we get castigated as some sort of simpletons who really haven't entered the modern world and so on. So first of all, there's the agenda problem with these people. Secondly, there's the diagnostic problem.
Yeah.
People go into the medical doctor and they say, I feel bad, I'm depressed and all that. And so the doctor says, oh, you must have a chemical imbalance. Here's some boost bar, here's some sort of drug that'll bring those chemicals back in balance. But how have they arrived at that? Did they do a biopsy of the brain? Did they draw blood? Did they do a urinalysis? They've done no diagnostic tests whatsoever. It's all based on theory. If you went to the doctor to get a solution to your diabetes or your cancer or whatever, and they start prescribing drugs without doing any diagnostic tests whatsoever, you would run from the room screaming. Mm-hmm. But yet, that's what we do when it comes to psychology. And then thirdly, we have the chicken or the egg problem.
Absolutely.
We can cause chemical imbalances simply by how we think. There are people who, if they know they have to give a speech in public, their palms turn sweaty, their stomach gets full of butterflies and starts to churn and so on. They have physical manifestations simply as a result of what they think. But yet the people who want to prescribe drugs say, no, it is the physical manifestations that are causing me to do what I do. So if I were to grant the fact that people have chemical imbalances, you still haven't answered the question, do I have chemical imbalances because of what I do? Or do I do what I do because I have chemical imbalances? Mm. I'm not ready to even stipulate that yet, but even if we were, there's still that chicken or the egg question. So the whole thing is in disarray, and there's so many questions. And to just say, well, someone's depressed, we ought to prescribe drugs to help them, I think misses the whole point.
Let me throw a hypothetical out along those lines. Suppose a young person came to you, a high school graduate, and he's looking for a vocation. And he says, I want to do science in the area of how the inner man relates to the organ of the brain. Can we redeem psychology if we start over? What if he wanted to do that as his life's work?
Well, there's nothing wrong with studying that subject, of course not. But let's not call organic problem psychology. That's what bugs me so much. Mm-hmm. If we want to call problems of biology, biology, great, I'm all for biology. And that's what we're really talking about. We're not talking about psychology or some other kind of thing. We're throwing words around that have very little meaning. But when people talk about, I have a psychological problem, what they have is a problem. We have to find out what's at the basis of it, whether it's organic, whether it's non-organic. Let's get rid of all this kind of language that really has no meaning in and of itself. And so if we're talking organic, let's talk about biology. And we're all interested in studying biology. Nothing wrong with that at all.
I think I do see part of the problem that I didn't before in that regard, because what you have in psychology today is a lumping together of the physical and non-physical, the brain and the psuchos, which is not physical at all. And as long as they're lumping those together and saying we're going to study this, it seems to me there's going to be a lot of confusion.
Well, I don't know how you're going to do this, because you're going to have to take man apart and look at each piece and then see how he functions separately and how he functions together and so forth. Mm-hmm. I would prefer to take the way the Bible, handle it the way the Bible does, handling a man as a whole man. And not trying to do what you want to do in the full sense of the word, namely, find out what's going on inside a man in a way in which God has not told us what's going on inside of a man. Mm-hmm.
So, on the one hand, the study from the biological side is worth doing, if I understand
right. Sure it is.
Right. But I think I hear you saying that there's got to be a limit in there somewhere where we just step back and say we were not meant to know this, and we should just take what we've got in Scripture and work with it. Am I right?
What we're meant to know is what we're given in the way of revelation, and we're given no revelation with regard to the issue you're raising, so far as I know. And I think that's why you're raising the issue, because you don't have such revelation and you're wondering about it. I say let's not raise the issues that are not necessary to raise, and let's deal with the issues that are necessary to raise. And there are plenty of issues without ever having to get into that kind of mess.
Mm-hmm.
How can you take man apart and say, here's a piece of him, here's a piece of him? That's exactly what we can't do, because we're functioning as human beings and as so long as we're alive, and that means that the various aspects of man are functioning one with the other in ways that the Scripture have not described for us. And I don't believe human experimentation is going to be able to do at that point at all what you would like to do. First of all, you've got all the presuppositions that are wrong from which men begin when they start dealing with something, and you just go from there.
Mm-hmm.
So you've got sin in the picture, and you've got sinful agendas, as Don said, and so on. You've got an awful lot of problems if you're going to try to do what I think you're suggesting.